come to thee void, but may it bring to bear those blessings which thou hast ordained even from before the foundation of the world. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. I'd like us this morning to continue our occasional series in the book of Proverbs, coming to Proverbs chapter 29, and in particular, the second clause of verse 2, when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Well, if I was to tell you that a diagnosis of cancer is generally not terribly welcome news, or that a house fire is a bad idea, or that failing a final exam at college is not really a cause for celebration, you probably say, well, that's kind of obvious. Indeed, it's so obvious that you wonder why I wasted my breath and wasted your time even by saying it. There's no prize for a deep and profound philosophical thinking when you state such truisms. It's so obvious that it's almost embarrassing to have it mentioned. Probably better to keep quiet than to say something that is so, well, self-evidently true. But then here we have in the book of Proverbs this statement that we've read together from Proverbs 2. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And you think to yourself, well, how did that get into Scripture in the first place? I mean, it's so obvious that if you have a wicked king, that the people are not going to prosper under that. And the people will groan. Well, thank you, Captain Obvious. Why? How did it get even into Scripture? Yes, and if I hit my thumb with a hammer, it will hurt. Saying something that's so obvious, so as to be close to an insult to the intelligence, well, we find that in Scripture, it probably indicates that neither you nor I have understood what the Scriptures are saying, if it's so obvious. Of course, it panders to our vanity. Because if it is so obvious, you can think to yourself, well, I could have said that. So Scripture says it, but, you know, well, great. And I could say it as well, but only because it really is so obvious. Well, of course, when we're doing that, we're not really reflecting upon God's Word. And it doesn't help us if we think that the very obvious way that, well, if you have a corrupt king or you have a wicked king, then the country that he rules over is not going to prosper. But does that help us answer the question whether capitalism or communism is better, whether totalitarianism is likely to cause the land to prosper, or democracy, or Democrat, or Republican? And of course, when I'm walking through a field that's filled with landmines, but if I get blown up, I know where I'm going. Does it help us to answer those questions? Ah, yes, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. If you voted Republican at the last election, or intend to vote Republican at the next election, then you have a really good idea of who the wicked are. If you voted Democrat at the last general election and plan to vote Democrat at the next general election, then you already have a pretty good idea of who the wicked are. And even though the two political philosophies perhaps have never been so far apart, both the Democrats and the Republicans can certainly answer the question, we know who the wicked are. And if it's not our favored candidate, then we know that the land will groan under the opposite political party. So But that really doesn't help us a whole lot. If it doesn't matter whether you're Democrat or Republican, and you know that the one that you don't favor is going to be the cause of wickedness in the land and groaning for the people, then this particular verse doesn't really tell you anything at all. It just says, well, you know, it doesn't matter who's going to win. Half the population will be groaning, in their estimation, under a wicked ruler. And perhaps on the surface of it, it's a bit like the oracles of Delphi, where they gave such an ambiguous response to questions that were asked that, well, it really didn't matter what the future held. They could say, that's what we told you. If you're familiar with the Battle of Milvian Bridge, back in the 4th century, I wasn't there, but Constantine overcame the opposition, and he was in Rome. He had the capital city. He went to the oracle and was told that they would hear the sounds of rejoicing in the streets of Rome, which he took to mean that he would win the victory. Well, he didn't, and it was the rejoicing over Constantine's victory that was heard in the streets of Rome. Well, just to say that there would be rejoicing in the streets over a great victory was not really telling you anything. And so is the word of God suitably ambiguous to us? It really doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum that you're on, which extreme you might take, that you can still say, well, this is what the word of God says. If the Democrats win, then the people will groan because the Democrats are wicked, and all the Democrats are saying, if the Republicans win, the people will groan because the Republicans are wicked, and we're really no better off. Back in the 18th century, Blaise Pascal, a brilliant scientist, he gave what's known to this day as Pascal's wager, and it's saying basically the wager is this: go before God and ask for forgiveness, and conduct yourself as though you did believe in God, and you'll be no worse off for it. So if there is no God in the end, you've lived a righteous life, but that's a blessing in itself. And if you if there is a God, well, you may just strike it lucky. Hit the jackpot. Eternity. A blessing forever and ever. So that was Pascal's way. Of course, the critics said, well, how do you know which God to be placing your trust in? Well, that's the usual response. I'm not sure that that absolutely is an adequate response to Pascal's wager. I think Pascal was cleverer than people give him credit for, and he was saying you've got to trust in the Christian God. In other words, you've got to read through your scriptures, and you've got to hear what the Word of God is saying about the way of salvation. So what does this or any other verse in the scripture require of us? Well, we need to approach the Word of God with humility, not assuming that we actually know what it's saying and have plumbed its depth before we've even begun really to give it any serious consideration. These words have been around literally for thousands of years. And if you think that its meaning is obvious, then you've already sat in judgment on the Word of God and given your verdict. I have nothing to learn from it. Well, that then becomes something of a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you come to the Word of God, think to yourself, I already know and understand, and I can interpret it. Well, it's got nothing to teach me. Well, if you think it has nothing to teach you, it won't teach you anything. Why not? You've already decided in your mind. I know what it's saying, I know what it's teaching, and I have nothing to learn. But when you read the Bible, you must come to it and not assume that it has nothing to teach you. Bring your questions. Now, in this particular verse of Proverbs chapter 29, there's a contrast, a very obvious contrast between righteous and wicked. So as we're thinking about that, what this particular verse, as we engage in our occasional series in the book of Proverbs, we're asking ourselves, well, here are terms that are used. Do I know what they mean? Or do I come to these words and invest them with my own definitions? And truly, that's what we're doing when we've already identified one political party as being the party of righteousness and the other ones being filled with demons. We come with our own assumptions that we know what is right and what is wrong, and we invest our definitions into the political parties. But we need to take it back to first principles. It's evident that we can give our own definition to these terms. But the question is not, what is my definition of these terms? The question is, what is the biblical definition? And the very question itself contains a presupposition. It presupposes that there are some things, some actions that are right, and by the same token, some actions that are wrong. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. But on what basis do we make that assumption? And what would be the definition of it? If a tree falls in a forest and crushes a deer under its mighty weight, is that tree wicked? Is a tree a moral agent that we can say, well, it was a wicked tree to kill that deer? And the same here, if you've seen any of these nature programs where the lions are running across the Serengeti Plain, and they're bringing down an antelope or a buffalo or some other animal, do we say, well, that was a wicked action on the part of that lion? No, we don't invest either the flora or the fauna with moral agency. But that's not to say that atheists don't have their own moral code. You speak to anyone. I don't think I've ever met anyone, whatever his either political philosophy might be or just his life philosophy. I've never met anyone who thinks that people are not bound to do what is good and turn away from what is evil, unless you're a complete sociopath. But for everyone that I've ever met, they do have a sense of right and they have a sense of wrong. And as I observed not that long ago, even our children, they're not that old before they have the understanding that's not fair, because God has written, as Solomon says, eternity on our hearts. So even the atheist has to say, yes, there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. But if I'm really just a random collection of atoms, the result of time and chance, and if I'm stronger than you, what's to stop me taking what belongs to you and keeping it for myself? What's wrong with taking candy from a child because I'm bigger and stronger and I want that candy? Well, I suppose that each and every one of us, whether we have a Christian prejudice in our hearts and minds or whether we are complete atheists, we'd say, adults just can't go up to small children and rob them of their candy. That's wrong. Well, of course it's wrong, but the question is, why? Why is it wrong? Well, the atheist is bound to say, ultimately it's wrong because I say so. You can't just use your greater strength to rob somebody else of his possessions. That would be wrong. Yes, but why is it wrong? Press them a bit further and the sort of response you'll likely get. Well, society says stealing is wrong. It's just as of a social convention. And if society is going to continue in some degree of usefulness, well, you just can't go around robbing and stealing or breaking what we would call the commandments of God in any other respect. You can't, society can't function if there's a complete disregard for those in authority or a disregard for the marriage vows or lying and deceiving. No, we need these things in order for us to function. And we say, of course we do. But I have a basis on which I would make that claim. What's your basis? Well, society as a whole says it. Oh, so this is how it goes. There's more of you than there is of me, and therefore you're really just going back to I'm stronger, and therefore I can compel your submission to this rule. Is that the basis for morality? You're stronger than me, so I have to do what you tell me to do. Not a very good basis for confirming your sense of right or wrong. Well, supposing that most people think that eliminating the elderly and infirm would be better for society. And there have been societies where that view was held. And we're seeing more and more of it in the Western world. You're old, you're infirm, you're taking up using resources. And now we have laws that permit euthanasia, assisted death. Well, if most people say it's right that once you reach the age of, 70, you've retired, well, perhaps we should just eliminate retirement altogether. And then the resources that you're sucking up in your 70s and 80s and perhaps 90s can be then redistributed to a younger generation. And we're absolutely confirmed in our opinion that if you are in your 20s, you will use those resources far more wisely than the elderly would in their advanced years. Is that how it works? Most people think it'd be a great idea. Well, therefore it becomes morally acceptable, right even. To which we say, no, that is not right just to kill the elderly because they're no longer in gainful employment. You see, it's really only the Christian that has a coherent world and life view. The atheist has to say there's no supreme being, and therefore whatever he or the majority of society says is right, is right. It's the might is right philosophy, just more subtly explained. But the Christian does have a coherent world and life view. He says some things are right because God says that they are right, and he is the moral basis of this universe. And if he says it's wrong, it doesn't matter how many people you have on your side, then it's still wrong. So says the proverb, that when the wicked are rule, that the people groan. Because they're fulfilling their own personal desires, because they are committed to their sense, perhaps, of what's right and wrong, but it may not be right and wrong. So we do have an answer to the question, what is the definition of right? The definition of right is based on the very character and nature of God himself, so that when God gives us a commandment, such as to honor our father and our mother, we know that it's right, because God says it is right. And society will prosper when we are being obedient to the will of God. But when the wicked rule and are in rebellion against God, the people groan. Well, as we think about these things, we're probing the question of what does it mean to say that something is right or something that is wrong? The only coherent answer is to say that there is a sovereign God, a God who is supreme, who brought this world into being, and he's the one that defines what is right and what is wrong. But now we need to press that somewhat further, because if there is a God, as the scriptures presuppose, if there is a God and he is his definition of right and wrong, and if he is holy and just and pure, what does that mean? What's the implication for us? The implication is simply this, that there is such a thing as accountability in this universe. And perhaps there may be those who will escape judgment for some great wickedness in this world, but they will not escape it in the world that is to come. And that really is behind what we read together from Revelation. The kingdom of this world may rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, but ultimately God will display who truly is in control and what truly is right and wrong. And all our sins will be held accountable. Every last one of them. You cannot rebel against the just judge of all the universe with impunity. Well, that poses a really deep and thoughtful question for us. If it's not an arbitrary, you make up your sense of what is right and wrong, as the atheists would do, but we're saying that there is such a one who is the moral basis of the universe and who makes sense of the world that we are living in, even to helping us understand why the smallest child is able to say, "That's not fair." He's not just a random collection of atoms brought together by time and chance, but made in the image of God, and therefore he is equipped, even from his earliest years, to understand that right and wrong are not social constructs, but they are deeply embedded in your heart and in mine and in the heart of every sentient being. Well, if I understand, therefore, that there is right and wrong, then how can I, who have broken the commandments of God, ever be right with him? I must be condemned for my sins. And a just judge can't just say, "Well, okay, you've murdered somebody, but don't do it again." Or whatever it is that in your heart that you know you lied or you cheated, you've stolen. And truth be told, there are so many times and so many ways that you have sinned, that is, broken the commandments of God, that you have difficulty remembering them all. And one day I will stand before the just judge of all the universe. This world will be brought to an end and I will have to stand before a holy judge. How can I be right with God? And that really is the most important question, isn't it? How can I, who have broken the commandments of God, ever be right with him? And that brings us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in God's providence, we have set before us the elements of bread and of wine. And by God's grace, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we'll come to this table and we'll partake of these elements. Well, why is that particularly significant in the light of what the Scriptures are teaching us this morning? In terms of right and wrong, his teaching is that it's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consecration of the elements. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. What is Jesus saying at the institution of the Lord's Supper? He's saying, it's not about you and your righteousness because you don't have any. But I will take your place on the cross of Calvary. And the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness will be poured out on me. And I will take it all. And if you're trusting in Christ, you're saying, "I am in Christ." It's Paul's favorite description of being a Christian, being in Christ. And there's an illustration of that right back into the Old Testament, early chapters of the Old Testament. When the judgment of God fell upon the people of Noah's day, God didn't scoop Noah and his family up and place them on the highest pinnacle of the world until the flood passed. He told them to build an ark. And when the flood waters of God's judgment against the unrighteousness of that generation fell, those waters fell upon the ark as well. But Noah and his family, being in the ark, when all else was taken down in judgment, he was raised up to salvation. And that's what we proclaim this day. I don't have any righteousness of my own, and neither do you. And you'll not find it in either the Republican Party or in the Democrat Party. There's only one to whom we can turn to find salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has told you this day that those who come to me I will in no wise cast out, but will raise him up at the last. How is that possible? Because of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. There is such a thing as right and wrong. All of us know right. But it's not our definition that counts for anything. It's the definition that God gives, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness. That's the only thing that matters. And as we assemble and would come to the Lord's table, we do so in solemnity and yet paradoxically rejoicing. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. When the wicked rule, the people groan. But King Jesus is coming. And the kingdom of this world shall be made the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it matters not whether all the kings and princes and presidents of this world should combine in opposition to the Lord our God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The message of the gospel is simply this. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Kiss the Son before his feet fall in humility and declare, I am a sinner. But wilt thou not clothe me in thy righteousness? That when judgment comes, even I, a worm, will be lifted to glory, to the praise and glory of our God and King. Let's pray. Our gracious God, and our Heavenly Father, we know that so often we look to politics and to the princes, the presidents of this world to deliver us from wickedness, and we see it. And I've always seen it upon every hand. But we would not this day place our confidence in kings or in princes, but in the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. And ask, Father, that his return according to thy good plan and pleasure may be hastened, even as we would pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do thou, O Lord, turn the wickedness of this land away. Deal with this people of which we are ourselves members. not as we deserve as a nation, but send forth of thy Spirit. That those who are even now in darkness, held in bondage to great sin, making it a cause of their pride and of their celebration, may be brought in humble confession of their wickedness and of their evil, even, O God, as we would confess the same for us, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with us. Forgive us our sins, and heal this land from all unrighteousness. And to that end, raise up godly preachers who, fearing not the face of man, will even this day declare that thou art a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word, and as we come to the table of our Lord, hymn 441, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. In 441, rising to sing. As we approach this table, it is fitting and right for us to remember who may come and who may not come. If you are a member in good and regular profession in the Church of Christ Jesus, if you have made declaration before the world that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are following him, then this table is for you. But if you've not made profession of faith, not declared that your trust and your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, this table is not for you. We are warned in Scripture that we would be eating and drinking condemnation to our soul. But it may be that this morning, as you have come to worship, that your own conscience convicts you that you are not in good and regular standing. And though that may be unknown, even to the person sitting next to you in the pew, that there is some sin of which you have not repented and continue to indulge, then do not make mockery of the table of the Lord Jesus Christ by coming, but rather confess your sin and find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table and hear the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, I take these elements of bread and of wine to be set apart from all common use to this holy use and mystery. And as the Lord blessed and gave thanks, so let us now draw nigh unto him and present our prayers of thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we cannot begin to comprehend the greatness of thy love usward, that we who have been in rebellion against thee, despising thy word and ignoring its teaching, indifferent indeed to thy commandments and worse, willfully in violation of them, are even now made to approach this table and hear that in order for us to do so, it required the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, to be offered up in our place. We cannot comprehend the greatness of thy love. But what we do not fully understand yet, O Lord, do we cling to? Have mercy upon us. And even as we approach thy table, shedding all our sins, cleansed from all unrighteousness, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, make our approach not because, having examined our hearts, we have found ourselves worthy, but because by thy grace we have heard the voice of Jesus saying, Come unto me. We come because thou hast bid us come, and for no other reason. We have no merit of our own, but we trust Christ. And trust him now and for eternity. So bless, O God, not only the reading of thy word and the meditation upon the same. But bless us now as we would come to thy table. Strengthen us through it. And send us to our homes rejoicing that Christ has died for us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. According to the holy institution, example, and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this. Who the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and after he had blessed and given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.